On May 9th, 2021, we began our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. Seems like a long time ago, right? That was before Labor Day, before Memorial Day. And we will finish this series today, October 3rd. And I've preached 19 sermons on these 222 verses, 5,579 words in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been here for every sermon, you've listened to a total of 700 plus minutes of preaching on Ecclesiastes, or about over 12 hours. And those 12 hours of preaching required 300 hours of preparation, or roughly 13 full 24-hour days. And I tell you all of that to give you an idea of how much we have invested as a church into sucking the marrow out of Solomon's words. Words that God the Holy Spirit breathed, inspired, directed, and preserved for 3,000 years so that we could even study them now. Words for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training us in righteousness so that we would be made more and more complete and more equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Praise God for the work that He has done in our hearts and minds and lives through our commitment to study and to dig deep into Ecclesiastes. I mean, I know I'm really going to miss this book, and I honestly can say that it has been a great joy and a great challenge to wrestle for 285 or 300 hours. I calculated that before I wrote this sermon, so about 300 hours with this marvelous living word. But before we get into our final sermon on Ecclesiastes, I want to frame our time today with one of Jesus' wondrous parables, because it's yet another snapshot of how the Old Testament and the New Testament play in the same sandbox together. They hold hands. They work together. So turn to Matthew 25:13-30. I'm just going to read. I'm going to read through it kind of quickly, just because I want to get into the time, and we're going to unpack it later. But he says, "This is Jesus speaking. Watch therefore, for you know that neither day nor the hour, for it will be like a man going on a journey." Now, first of all, in your Bibles, this passage probably starts with verse 14. There's probably a little page break there, right? A little title, like the parable of the talents or something like that. But there was no page break when Jesus spoke. Okay, and so when he says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour," that is leading into the parable of the talents. It says, "It'll be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusts them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each according to his ability, and then he went away. And he who had the 5 talents made 5 more talents." I'm just going to paraphrase this because it's really long. "Those who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents, and then the one who had 1 talent dug and hid it in the ground, and then he came back." The master came back. And he goes to the guy with 5 talents and says, "Hey, what do you got for me?" "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made more, 5 more." The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enjoy. Enter into the joy of your master." Same thing happened with the guy with 2 talents. "So you gave me 2. I made 2 more. Well done." And he gets to the one who had 1 talent. He says, what do you got for me?" He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, so I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, I'm giving it back to you." Then the master said, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I hadn't scattered seed." Essentially, he's making an excuse for not making the most of what the master gave him. Whereas the other two, the one who had 5 talents didn't say, "You gave me too many." The one who had 2 talents didn't say, "You didn't give me as many as the other guy, so I couldn't do anything." They said, "All right, I'm going to take what you gave me, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to make more. I'm going to invest it, and I'm going to work it." Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it. So as we get into Ecclesiastes 12, where Solomon's going to answer these big questions that we ask all the time, and yet sometimes we don't feel like we have the answers. Questions like, why am I here? What's my purpose? How can I find fulfillment and wholeness and meaning in this meaningless world? Well, by the time you leave here today, you're going to walk out to your car having the answer to those questions. So listen for them. So Ecclesiastes 12, 1 to 8. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all laughter or all daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. This is all symbolism. We're going to unpack it. Don't worry. This isn't like some weird, like. Desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Okay, this is great. There's a lot here. He gets brutally honest here. He's getting ready to die. Psalm is getting ready to die here. He's only probably about 55 years old at this point, because he reigned as the king of Israel for 40 years. The best 40 years Israel ever had. Most prosperous and peaceful. But he became king around 15. And he began as a close follower of God, but before long he got full of himself and tried to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in women and work and in wealth. And after he tried literally everything the world had to offer, Solomon came to his senses and turned back to God. And so while he's only about 55, consider this, that he spent decades in debauchery. And as we just read, his body is failing him. And so this book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's account of the utter foolishness of putting hope and trust and expectation in the world under the sun. And it's his admonition to stay focused on and walk closely with our Heavenly Father. And so he begins, remember your Creator, starting when you're young. Don't wait until the fertilizer is hitting the proverbial fan. In everything, remember your Creator. Don't ignore God when you're young. When choosing your path, when you're choosing a spouse, when you're choosing if and when to start a family, where to live, how to live, all of that. A lot of times we make bad decisions and ask God to bless them. In my 20 years of ministry, I've seen so many young men and young women who love Jesus, and then they go and settle for a spouse who either straight up isn't following Christ at all, or who might be willing to go to church on Christmas and Easter as a means of compromise. And that's just heartbreaking, because that's not what God calls us to do, and it's because he loves us that he doesn't want us to do that. So why is it important to remember your Creator from your youth? What he means there is early in life. You know, don't wait until you're on your deathbed and say, okay, now I believe in Jesus. Like, that's a bad plan. First of all, you don't really know when that deathbed's coming. And second of all, you miss out an entire life full of walking with God. So why is it important? Because putting off cultivating a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated life feeds a heart posture that says, God, his word doesn't apply to me. Or I know what I'm doing and I don't need God. And that's exactly the heart posture from which Solomon lived in vain for decades to find wholeness, fulfillment, and hope apart from God. It doesn't work for anyone. And then Solomon says that the evil days are coming. Days where life is crushing. Solomon says that we're going to reach a point where we have no pleasure in our days. Just so you know, that means that, oh man, I woke up again. That's what he's talking about. It's like, oh, God hasn't taken me home yet. I mean, that's not morbid. That's just like, hey, I just know that it's going to be a whole lot better. And this world, quite frankly, kind of stinks. And there's a lot of junk going on. Man, I just want to be with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. Just so you know, if you live long enough, your body and mind and circumstances are going to fail you. Yay! Right? Solomon, keep pumping me up here, man. Yeah. No, he's giving us, because you got to have the real news. Because nobody believes it's going to happen until it starts to happen. That's why Solomon's so bold and brash here. It is happening to him as he writes these words. And so he says, pay attention to this, guys. And then he says, before the sun and light and moon and stars go dark and the clouds return after the rain. Okay, so Solomon's getting into some metaphors here. But it's all really helpful in making the point that the time is now to press into God, walk closely with God, trust fully in God, and find all you need in Him starting now. If you trust God to be all that you need for eternity, you also got to trust that God's all you need for this life. Otherwise, that's just inconsistent. You don't know what tomorrow or next year or next decade will bring if you live that long to begin with. Essentially is what he's saying here. So that first phrase, the sun, light, moon, and stars and clouds, he's giving an overview of the vitality of life. Whether it's day or night, whether it's sunny or raining, in every season and situation, walk closely with God. Because your vitality is going to begin to decline. Like I used to love back in my college ministry days, like when I was working at BG and UT, I used to love like going to Waffle House till like 4 a.m. I can't do that now. Like that's a horrible thing. If I go to Waffle House at 4 a.m, it's because I woke up at 3 and just had an early morning. It's not because I was up, you know, did a worship set and then was out all night talking about Jesus with people at Waffle House. Now, I also don't really have much of a desire to go to Waffle House at 4 a.m. anymore. But back then, man, I mean, those were great times and I had great conversations. And I can't really do that anymore. So he says, while you can, do what you can. And then in verse 3, he says, there's a day coming where the keepers of the house will tremble. That's a reference to our hands and our arms. As people get older, it's likely that our hands and arms are going to grow weak. Maybe arthritis sets in. Coordination declines. It's coming. I mean, I hear him saying something like, you better read your Bible like crazy because someday you're not even going to be able to hold it steady enough to read it. Then he says, the strong men are bent. He's talking about our legs, including our knees and our hips and our ankles and our feet. They're all wear items. Back then, they didn't have bionic body parts to replace our failing ones. But even now, I mean, again, like there are things that we can do at this point in our life that in 10 years we will not be as able to do. And then I love the grinders. The grinders cease because they are few. Now that's not talking about going to Mancino's and getting a big hoagie. He's talking about our teeth. Literally talking about our teeth. He says that they're few and they're going to stop. They didn't have dentures back then. They didn't have fancy, you know, dental implants and all that fanciness. And he's like, eat the corn on the cob while you can, guys, because, yeah. And he says, those who look through the windows are dim. That's your eyes. They go bad, too. About 2 years ago, I started having to take my glasses off to read something that was in front of me. And then my optician said, yeah, you're going to need bifocals. And I was like, no. I will take my glasses off until the day I die before I get bifocals. Just being honest. I turn 43 next month. I like steak. Okay, anyways. Yeah. And he says, the doors on the street are shut. Okay, pretty soon you're not going to want to leave your house. Because he goes on into the whole, like, when you hear a bird, you're going to jump up. When when there's loud noises and things like, I think of Rick Tamlin, and things like that, where it's just like, you know, you're going to be in a position that you don't believe you're going to be in. But look at the guy who's in the position and listen to what he has to say. Because he knows from experience. And he has more money and power and everything else than we do. And so it's not like he could buy his way out of it or power his way out of it. He says, the daughters of song are brought low. Hearing declines. This is the one that's going to bug me a lot. Because I love to listen to music. And I have this weird ability to hear things that no one else in my house can hear. Maybe that's because I'm hallucinating. I don't know. I haven't even thought about that yet. But no, just joking. The hearing declines. And then I love this one. The apple tree blossoms. Okay, you have to look that up. Because it's referring to a specific tree that when it blossoms, those blossoms become white. And they get blown away. Like as the wind comes through, you ever see like the dandelions with that? You know, they get all white, and then they get in your eyes and mouth and stuff when you're trying to do lawn work. And yeah, he's talking about hair loss. That's literally what he's talking about with the apple tree blossoming. Is that yeah, it's going to blossom, and then it's going to the white snowy stuff is going to blow away. And then he keeps going and going, making the point that our bodies and health are going to fail us. But then he says something that makes me chuckle in verse 5. He says, and desire fails. The guy with 700 wives and 300 mistresses has to finally concede that sexual desire eventually dies off. But apparently not before you go deaf and blind and bald and arthritic and senile. Like, you're still holding on to that one. I mean, who says the Bible isn't entertaining, you know? Who says the Bible's boring? Yeah, what a guy. What a guy. I lost my hearing, I lost my sight, I lost my everything, and then I stopped having a desire for my 700 wives and 300 concubines. All right. Why does he say all that? He says, this is evidence in verse 5 at the end. He says, this is the body and this world are not our home. That's why. In approaching death, we are actually growing closer and closer to our eternal home. And it's either an eternity with Christ or an eternity apart from Christ. But even if you don't believe in Jesus, this world is only temporary, so it's foolish to put stock in something that's temporary. And then really quickly, I'm not going to go into all the different ones, but he says the silver cord, you know, breaks or whatever. He's referring to the spine. The golden bowl is our head and our brain, our memories. The pitcher is the heart, and the wheel and cistern is our whole circulatory system. He says those are all going down at some point. But then he fires off a real zinger. He says the spirit that God gives us is going to return to him. That's our soul. It's on loan right now. God is loaning it to us, but one day he will reclaim it. And this truth in our day directly contradicts our modern trend of autonomy and individualism. We like to act like we're our own source, our own authority, our own master and commander. But every aspect of every life is a result of God's work. And he put our soul within us, and upon our death it will return to him. And so in verse 8 he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's that word again. Vanity means mist, vapor. It's temporary, it's fleeting. Everything under the sun, including our physical bodies, are all temporary and breaking down and have an expiration date. That's why getting God at the center of our lives and rooting our hearts and minds in the gospel is so important and urgent. Because the days are coming sooner than we think when everything else will fade away and fail us. What are we going to be holding on to? I mean, in the past month alone, I've done 4 funerals. One for a 20-year-old kid. One for a 39-year-old kid. And I say kid because I'm 42. One for a 73-year-old man and one for a 75-year-old man. Okay, that runs the gamut. The 20-year-old funeral was hard enough. I can't imagine getting younger than that. And none of them expected it. None of their families were prepared for it. It's coming. We don't know when. Jesus could walk through that door right now, and I kind of want to stand here and wait and see if he does, because that would be incredible. Okay, we'll see. Maybe later. We don't know. So remember your Creator now. Because what else are you going to hold on to when the evil days come? When tragedy hits? When something unexpected happens? Okay, and then 9 through 12, he says, besides being wise, the preacher, which is him, by the way, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Okay. I love that Solomon isn't interested in false humility or humble bragging. It's like, I did some stuff. I wrote some things. I taught some people. I gave you some wisdom. So verses 9 through 10, it says, not only was I wise, but I was a varsity level teacher, studier, and writer. And I took my wisdom and knowledge and skills and abilities, and I multiplied them into others through teaching them and through writing these things down. What's Solomon saying here? He's saying that those who are older and wiser and more experienced in life have an obligation to pass that wisdom and knowledge and experience on to the next generation. Those who are wiser and more experienced in life have an obligation to pass that wisdom and knowledge and experience on to the next generation. And that's why God gave us the church family, to help us grow. In faith, in life, in holiness, in wisdom, in understanding, in car engine repair, if you know how to do that. In healing a broken relationship, if you've been through that, you can help someone else do that. There's this idea of pass it on. Don't hoard wisdom. Don't stockpile experience. Pass it on. It's great to have head knowledge, but life teaches us how head knowledge is applied. And you can't get that understanding without having lived through it. I mean, think about this. Jesus spent 3 years teaching and doing ministry. Sometimes it was more of a lecture series style thing, like the whole Sermon on the Mount thing, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then he went out and lived it out. And he chose 12 men to tag along with him. That actually ended up growing, because he wanted them to see the truth he had taught get put into action. I mean, what's more helpful? If someone says, God commands us to give, so make sure you give an offering. Or somebody sharing with you when you're struggling to give and you're struggling to understand how that works, to say, you know what, I give faithfully even though it doesn't make sense on paper. God's always been faithful to meet my needs. There's this one time where I had $200 in the bank, and Sunday rolled around and I wrote the $100 check for my offering, just believing that God would provide. And later that day, I got 3 requests to officiate weddings and booked $900 worth of business. Now, I'm not saying drop 100 in, get 900 back. We're not talking about a transaction here. We're talking about a principle. The principle is, if we trust God with what we need and freely give as he commands us, we don't have anything to worry about. That second explanation is much more helpful, because it takes the principle, the stewardship principle in the Bible, and it shows how it actually plays out. That's why Jesus told parables all the time. Or what about parenting, okay? If there's a young couple struggling with 2 kids under the age of 3, stressed, frustrated, beginning to turn on each other, because that happens, right? Your kids start acting a fool, and then pretty soon you're at each other's throats because, well, you did this wrong, or I'm just frustrated and I need someone to yell at, and I feel bad about yelling at my kids, so I'm just going to yell at my husband instead, or something like that. I'm not saying that ever happens in our house. But what I am saying, isn't it more helpful for young parents to have an older couple who could help them see that this is just a season? And that older couple had experienced a similar season early on, but learned how to endure and support each other, and they learned all of these life lessons through that time, and then they offered to walk with a young couple and offer godly wisdom. I mean, isn't that more helpful than just chucking a copy of Paul Tripp's parenting book at him and saying, read it? Yeah. Or, you know, what if we could have both? You know, we have godly mentors both in our lives and also from a distance through different pastors and teachers and writers. And so verse 11, he says, the words of the wise are like goads. They keep us from going off the path. And firmly fixed nails are like the scriptures. Okay, he's talking about firmly fixed. Those are like fasteners. Those are things that hold things together. Think about when the storm hits. and the firmly fixed nails in the siding of the house keep it from blowing away. Scripture helps us to weather the storm. He says it's all given by one shepherd. Okay, so I mean, there's a billion self-help books out there. It's if not the top sales category for books, it's one of them. Why do they have to keep writing them? Because they don't work. They teach you how to modify your behavior. And that only lasts so long. There's one word of God. It was written thousands of years ago. And you can't improve on it. So Solomon says these scriptures are given by one shepherd, capital S shepherd. He's talking about Jesus, even though Jesus hasn't even been born yet. Guys, all advice is not equal. And all counsel is not helpful. And all guidance is not godly. So Solomon declares that we must be selective with who gets to speak into our lives. And most of the time, we either reject having anyone speak into our lives, or we listen to what everyone has to say. And Solomon says, Scripture is our highest authority, so beware of anyone or anything that goes beyond God's word. He's right. And so in the last two verses of this entire book, don't miss the significance of the positioning of his words here. These are his final words in this book. We say what's most important. We say that as we're closing, as we want them to remember. If you don't remember any of this, anything else, remember these words. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he says, that's it, guys. I just wrote 12 chapters of gold for you based on my experience of being a complete idiot and walking away from God and trying to find my fulfillment, my wholeness, my hope, and anything apart from him. He says, I've said all I have to say. You've heard it. What are you going to do about it? As James would say, James is kind of the New Testament, I think of him as like is Solomon's New Testament counterpart. James would say, don't simply be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And this word, Ecclesiastes, was written by the wisest man to ever live, with the only exception being Jesus himself. Jesus was wiser because he's God. And Solomon tried to find that meaning and fulfillment in every single place the world offers it. And none of it worked. Only his relationship with God made him whole. And these are the final words of the great book of wisdom. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the path to true joy and fulfillment and meaning and purpose and hope. Fear God, keep his commandments. And so that's all well and good, Solomon, but why should we listen to you? Other than the fact that you've tried everything that we think will make us happy and none of it made you happy. Here's why we should embrace and apply Solomon's wisdom. Look at the end of verse 13. This is the whole duty of man. Now, if you look at the original Hebrew for the word for this phrase, actually the word duty is not there. So perhaps a better translation would be, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the wholeness of man. Or this is man's wholeness. Because throwing duty in there makes it sound like a job or an endeavor rather than the source of our wholeness. So fear God. This does not mean be terrified of. Fear God literally means to regard with feelings of respect and reverence, to consider him as exalted, to acknowledge him with humble submission to him. That's what fear God means. Doesn't mean cower in the corner. means live your life in a way that regards him with feelings of respect and reverence. Exalt him and humbly submit to him. And then it says, keep his commandments. That kind of flows out of the first part, right? If you're humbly submitting to him and you're revering him and respecting him. Keep his commandments. God gave us his good and wise and profitable commandments for our own good because he loves us. And so remember the questions that I said at the beginning that Solomon was going to answer. Why am I here? What is my purpose? How can I find fulfillment and wholeness and meaning in a meaningless world? Here it is. Why am I here? Well, you were created by God, given specific abilities, opportunities, blessings, and personality. Those are the talents that Jesus talks about in the parable from earlier. Some of us have more abilities than others. Some of us have less. That's not the issue. Everyone has talents, i.e. abilities, opportunities, blessings, personality. Everyone has them. You are here to invest those talents for as many days as he gives you. That's why you're here. And we see what happens when we put those to work. And we see what happens when we don't. I don't know about you. I want to hear "well done, good and faithful servant" when I meet my Heavenly Father in the flesh. What is my purpose? Well, Solomon just told us. Your purpose is to fear God and obey his commandments. But in order to do that, you have to know God. You have to know his word. And you have to participate in his mission. You are an ambassador for Christ. Fully equipped and empowered to follow Christ and point others to Christ, our only true hope. That's why you're here. That's what your purpose is. And so how can I find fulfillment and wholeness and meaning in a meaningless world? Again, right here at the end of Ecclesiastes. Man's wholeness is found in fearing God and obeying his commandments. Everything else is empty. Because friends, when this life is over, our souls are going to return to the one who created it. Just like the parable of the talents, he's going to bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good and evil. And I don't know about you, but I got some secret things from my past that I would, I like to pretend that Jesus doesn't know about. But for the ones who put their faith and hope and trust in Christ for this life, it will be a homecoming rather than a reckoning. Jesus is our righteousness and our resurrection and our redemption. He lived a perfect life, died in our place, forgave our sin, and resurrected from the grave in victory. By his stripes, Isaiah says, we are healed. And so that whoever is in Christ, Paul says, there is no condemnation. And so as we finish Ecclesiastes, I want you to think about this. I told you at the beginning, 19 sermons, 222 verses, 5,579 words, 12 hours of preaching, including our time for today. What has God put on your heart during these 19 weeks? A lot of times we love to, that was good, that was convicting, that's good stuff. Let's go get some lunch. And then after lunch, we go take a nap and forget about it. I encourage you to read. This is only 5,579 words. Read this book again and be reminded of what God has pointed out to you through these 19 sermons that we've been together. I mean, challenge yourself. Was this just informational or was it transformational? And so I want to encourage you to take inventory of how God has worked through his word and give thanks to him for all that he has done. But don't forget to consider how he is calling you to respond. Let's pray.